What does Hallmark say to us in their cards and their movies what Christmas is like as opposed to what reality sometimes is like? Now, here's what I know about Hallmark movies when it comes to Christmas time is that it's amazing. On Christmas Eve, this couple who've been trying to get together and they're, you know, back and forth, they finally decide to fall in love. On Christmas Eve, they go out, the snow starts coming down, it's evening, they buy the Christmas tree, they put it up, they decorate it, they decorate the house, they fix a, you know, 6-course meal, have friends and family over, all on Christmas Eve. Who are these people? This is not reality, right? This is just not the way that it happens for many of you. You've been planning for Christmas for a long time now. You've decorated a long, long time ago, and everything that you plan meticulously somehow, some way will probably fall apart. Oftentimes, people dread the holiday season because of our sizable to-do list. Right, you have all these extra things to do. You have to decorate the house outside and inside. You got to get a tree. You got to keep the cat out of the tree. And you got presents and decorating and extra cooking and extra baking and parties. And some parties that you're hosting, some of them are your work parties. And so it's just back and forth. And there's just a lot more to do. And culturally, We just feel the pressure of not having much time for ourselves because we're so busy doing so many different things. And oftentimes, culturally, much of the Christmas holiday falls on the shoulders of our wives. Amen. Can I get an amen, ladies? This is one of the reasons why most people do not send out Christmas cards anymore, because the women just said, we're not doing it. And looked at their husbands and said, if you want to send out cards, send them out. Nobody sends them out anymore because the husbands are put in responsibility. And you add to the stress, the emotional taxing gatherings with family and unrealistic expectations. And sometimes there's family dynamics that, you know, you struggle with. We're talking about, you know, maybe within your family, personal family, maybe it's your extended family, and you get all these people together, and there's just some dynamics that aren't hitting on all cylinders, and then we feel the financial squeeze of the holiday. You're buying things that you really don't have the money to buy. And in fact, it was discovered this year that 65% of Americans said that they would not exchange gifts with family members if everybody would agree to it, because just the financial stress and strain that it might place upon your family. I mean, even watching commercials at this time of the year is stressful. Like if my wife and I are watching a movie and all of a sudden Zales Jewelry Store comes on and this guy's buying a diamond necklace for his wife for Christmas and he carefully has it wrapped and he gives it to her and, you know, she opens it up and her eyes are all lit up and she, oh, I love you, and wraps her arms around his neck. And at that time, my wife's giving me the look and I just look back at her and say, baby, you should have married that guy. That's all I can tell you. You should have married him. Not happening here. We also, in this time of the year, there's less sunlight. It's more overcast. The weather's not as good. And if you have seasonal depression, sometimes that exasperates that in your life. And we feel more exhausted and more in debt and more overwhelmed. And then there is the empty chair. Perhaps this year for you, somebody that you love has died, has moved on into the realm of heaven, and now all of a sudden your memories and the traditions that you had with this person, and you're thinking back as to what it used to be like, but it's not like that anymore. Now you have to try to fill that void, not only on this holiday season, but also in the succeeding ones year after year. So the title of this message is A Holiday Survival Guide. Sometimes we need something beyond us just to help us through, to help us navigate through this holiday season. There are basically two approaches that we can take in life. We're going to be looking at two individuals this morning in the Christmas story, actually three individuals, Zachariah and Elizabeth, a husband and wife, and then Mary, as the angel Gabriel comes to her and announces that she's about to become pregnant, endowed by the Holy Spirit to give birth to what would be the Savior of the world. And so in these two approaches of life, one is that you start with your life and your feelings and experiences, and then you project those upon God. That's what I call bottom up. So the bottom up approach is that I take all of my feelings and experiences, good, bad, and ugly, and I tend to project those on God. So what that looks like is this. If life is going well, then, you know, you feel that God is good and God loves you and he cares about you and he's really paying attention to your needs, and you're just kind of breezing through life. And then all of a sudden when things go south and things are hard and things are bad, you begin to wonder, does God really love me? Does he really care about me? Is God really involved in my life? Is he really personally involved and engaged? And it's at this point when people are living bottom up, and things are not going well, and their hopes and dreams are not coming to fruition, that they begin to wonder and gravitate towards agnosticism, which is, yeah, God exists, but he's not really personally involved in our lives, or even into atheism, where I'm just not sure there's really a God at all, depending on how bad the hurt and the pain is that they have experienced in their life. And so for some, it's like, well, God's just this impersonal force that's out there somewhere, and I'm basically on my own, which is kind of pantheism. And then there are those, well, God is good and God is evil, the yin and the yang, Eastern mysticism. The result is when you start from the bottom up and with your feelings and experiences, with your sin and sadness and suffering, and project that upon God when you need him most, you won't run to him, you will run from him. You won't worship him, you will worry, you will feel depressed, you will sense the overwhelming anxiety of it all, and you will struggle through life trying to figure out how I'm going to navigate through this very difficult moment in time in my life. And so here is Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, who could have responded to God when they received their news from the bottom up. Because both of them were in very difficult circumstances and situations, especially for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were barren, which means they were childless, and they were old, which meant they were beyond childbearing years. And for years, Zechariah had served as a priest. He served in the synagogue. And can you imagine the times that Zechariah sat with a young couple who were infertile and prayed God's blessing over them, and all of a sudden they conceived while he and his wife could not? And it could have become a very bitter pill for him to swallow, which when you swallow bitterness, it leaks into your emotional system and it comes out in multiple different ways. And he could have been very bitter towards God, but he was not. And then there's the top-down approach where you start with God and you filter your feelings and your experiences through him and his activity in your life. In other words, you assume God is who he says he is, and that he can and will do what he says he can and will do. And so your relationship with him is based upon the attributes of God. And this is where we come in contact with not only Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also with Mary. And so Mary is also going to be hit with some very, really detrimental news when she finds out she's pregnant without a husband that she has had relationships with, and all the social ramifications that would bring into her life. And now trying to raise the Son of God of all things, and how is she going to do this, and how is this all going to work out, and how is it all going to pan out? And she goes and she visits Elizabeth, who is now 5 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And in that moment, Elizabeth acknowledges that what she is carrying within her is the Lord Christ. It is the Savior of the world. And then Mary responds in this beautiful song of praise and worship to her Heavenly Father. And in that song, she lists 17 attributes of God in her adoration and her praise and worship, which again, she could have responded in a much different way had she been living from the bottom up. And so what God does oftentimes in Scripture is he gives us examples. And there are those who, when they were, you know, in difficult times, responded to God from the bottom up. And they made some very horrible decisions that reaped a lot of bad consequences. And God gives us those to us as warnings. And there are other people who respond in faith as Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. And God says, these are examples I want you to look at because this is how you survive. Not just this holiday. This is your survival guide for life. When things are not going well, when the rug is pulled out from under you, how are you going to respond? Well, that depends on the depth of your faith and your trust in your Heavenly Father. And so life is filled, as we're going to discover, with disappointment and doubt and disbelief. We all go through these cycles and throughout the course of our lives in which we find ourselves in circumstances that forces us to deal with our disappointments and our doubts and at times our disbelief. Now remember that for 400 years, God has been silent to the nation of Israel. There are no books that are being written. There are no prophets who are prophesying until all of a sudden God breaks the silence. The people of Israel had become more stiff-necked and more hard-hearted and a bit more cold in their walk and their relationship. And now all of a sudden in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, we are introduced to Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. And here's what it says in verse 5. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in their years. Now, Zechariah is a priest, but he wasn't a big deal priest. Like, he didn't have a big church. He had a little synagogue. They lived in the region of Judea in a little town that probably about 50 to 100 people. And so Zechariah has been faithfully serving God throughout the course of his life in this little synagogue. And he was a part of the division of the priesthood, which meant a couple of times a year, he would go to Jerusalem where the divisions, it's almost like a lottery system, where you could be chosen to serve in the temple for that special, unique holiday. And up to this point in his life, Zechariah had not received such an invitation. But he's faithful to God. He says he's serving God blamelessly. And so in the midst of their faithfulness, they lived every day and every night facing the reality of their barrenness and their age. Now, this was emotionally devastating because they wanted children. It was socially, the barrenness was viewed as a result of sin, that you were like cursed from God because you were barren. And so Elizabeth would have suffered the brunt of the ridicule and the scowl of other women who would say and mutter under their breath, well, I wonder what Elizabeth has done wrong that God would close her womb and refuse to open it. I mean, her husband is a priest. He's a godly man. But I wonder what happened to Elizabeth. And financially, it is dangerous because as they age out, there are no hospice care centers. There's no social security. You are totally dependent upon your children in general and your sons specifically to help you in your old age. They had none. And this is where fear creeps in. Right, when you are faced with these kinds of situations in your life and fear always paints a negative scenario, your mind goes to the dark side. What if you fill in the blank happens? What if something happens to Zechariah and Elizabeth outlives him? She has no children or family now to take care of her. What happens then? What if? And so we face the same kinds of questions in our lives, and the mind tends to go to the dark side in these scenarios. Well, yet Zechariah and Elizabeth did not let their fears redefine their faith. Well, how do I know that? Well, because they didn't get a divorce. Now, Zechariah could have divorced his barren wife because, after all, he would want the family name to be continued on. It wasn't unusual in that day. You might divorce your barren wife, remarry so that you might have children and continue the family line. They didn't commit adultery. Rather, they honored their vows to one another, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. They weren't like Abraham and Sarah, who were in a similar situation when the promised son was not given, and Hagar was offered to Abraham as a surrogate woman to bear the son that God had promised, although that was not the promised son. And here's the biggest thing, though. They did not become bitter towards God. They continued to serve him faithfully. Despise what was going on in their own personal lives. They could have easily said, oh, we've served you all of our lives, and you're not going to give us a child? Well, we're not going to worship you anymore, Lord. We're not going to serve you. We're just going to hate you. We're going to despise you. We're going to walk away with you. We're going to become bitter towards you. I'm not going to be devoted to you any longer. They didn't do any of that. It says they worshiped and they accepted God's providence in their life. God, you open and you close wounds, and they were willing and ready to trust in the Lord no matter what. And they're still in ministry. They're still worshiping. They're still praying. They're still serving. They're still giving their time to the Lord. And Zechariah, as a priest, all of a sudden, his name is called to serve in the temple. Now, so Zechariah, that would have been like the Super Bowl for him. This would have been like the moment in his life. And so Zechariah is now in the holy place. There is the outer court in the temple where there are certain things. There was a brazen altar and certain instruments in the outer court. And then in the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year during Passover. And so in the holy place, there were certain things there. The table of showbread and the altar of incense was another thing. And this is what he was called to do. He was called to offer up coals of frankincense and myrrh on the altar of incense. And the smoke would rise up to God. And it was a sweet smelling aroma because it symbolized the prayers of his people. And so every time you and I pray, remember, that is a sweet-smelling aroma to our Heavenly Father who has given us that privilege and opportunity to pray from him. And so then it is here that an angel appears. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. In other words, he was saying to the angel, well, I just don't believe this is going to happen. I don't believe this is going to take place, which will come true at their proper time. In the meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. And so what does Elizabeth do during this time? Nothing for 5 months, right? When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Now, I can just imagine during that 5 months of time, she is worshiping God, she's praising God, she is thanking God for this blessed miracle in her life. She is probably rubbing her belly every day, and she's making baby blankets, and she's crocheting, and she's knitting, and she's getting the nursery ready, and she is thankful to God that for the next 9 months, her husband can't say a word. Can't speak. Greatest blessing of all. I'm going to win every argument. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen. And so she appeared to be a person whom God had withheld his grace by giving her the fruit of her womb, a child, but yet God released his grace over her and a miracle is taking place. And then we move on in verse 26 to Mary. And it says, in the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled, and she wondered at these words and how it might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." "And how will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you, he will be called the Son of God." And verse 38, here's Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Now, you'll notice that the angel Gabriel does not come to a woman of affluence. He doesn't come to a woman who lives in wealth in a large city. Nazareth was a very small city, much like what Elizabeth lived in. She was not affluent. She was poor and probably a bit illiterate, because in that day and time, the women weren't schooled as much in synagogue as the young men. They were for a time, but then that would kind of drop off. And so here is Mary, and she lives in this town of Nazareth. Now, the town of Nazareth was like, it would be like when you're traveling from one town to another and there's a town in between that's insignificant. That was Nazareth. It's like the only town you would stop, the only reason you would stop there is to get gas, fill up your car, maybe grab a snack and move on. You didn't want to live there. In fact, it was Nathaniel who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" I mean, it just was not a well thought of place. It was a very small town that would have had a very small, synagogue. And you just kind of just thank God you didn't live there. And so Mary and Joseph, they're young. She would have been a teenager, probably 12, 13, 14 years old, maybe 15. But she was pledged to be married to Joseph. That means she was betrothed to Joseph, which simply meant there was a little bit of a ceremony. And for about a year's time, when you were pledged to be married, you weren't married officially yet, but it was like you were married in the eyes of the Jewish scribes and rabbis. But there was no consummation of the marriage. The groom would go off and start preparing a house or a place for where you're going to live after the official ceremony would take place about a year later. So it's during this time that Mary finds out she is pregnant, and she has not had any sexual relationships with Joseph. And so how do you explain this? How are you going to tell your parents? And how are you going to tell your grandmother, of all people? And how are you going to explain this in synagogue, that now all of a sudden you are growing a belly and you are not even officially married yet? And so God didn't pick an affluent, successful, significant woman living in a beautiful town, but it does say that that God's favor was upon her. What does it mean to have God's favor upon you? Now, I know that some TV preachers say, well, you got God's favor upon you when you drive into East End and you need a parking space, and all of a sudden God gives you one right up front. You know, that's God's favor on you. That's not what that means at all, okay? It means God's grace is being extended to you. And when God's favor is upon you, does not mean that everything in life is going to go well, that everything in life is going to go smoothly, that everything in life is going to go the way you planned it to go, or hoped that it would go, or even dreamed it would go, because none of that was about to happen for Mary, because taking on and saying to the Lord, you know, "May it be as you have said," this came with a lot of baggage. And Mary didn't know at this time how Joseph's going to respond. And we know from Matthew's account that Joseph was considering, divorcing her quietly and just kind of, I'm out, until an angel intervened and, you know, kind of nixed that idea in his head. And so she still had to carry the stigma of having a child out of wedlock. And in that day and time, it was a huge stigma. And she carried it all throughout her life. Remember, Jesus wasn't accepted as Savior of the world till he's like in his mid-30s. In fact, if you go late into Jesus' ministry, there are times when he is still referred to as that illegitimate child of Mary. And so Mary would have had to carry that stigma, the murmuring and the gossip and everything that would have gone on behind her back. She would have to carry that kind of load. And so it could have been very easy for her to carry this kind of doubt, like, God, you know, why are you doing this to me? Why is it happening this way? Why not just let Joseph and I get married and get the picket-fenced house gone, you know, and buy the two dogs, and then we're going to have the child, and everything's going to work out lovely. But it doesn't work that way. And so many of us, when it comes to this simple faith, this simple trust in God, this plan he has for her, many of us, we have far more information than we have faith. She had very little information about how all of this was going to work out, how all this was going to unfold, but yet she still said, Lord, I'm going to do this. Whatever you have for me, I'm going to live top down. You're in control. I'm going to follow. I'm going to see this through. And then Mary walks about 100 miles from Nazareth into Judea in probably about 100-degree weather to visit her relative Elizabeth. And when Mary comes in, and Elizabeth now is about 6 months pregnant, and there's this exchange that Elizabeth looks and she sees Mary and blesses Mary, and she's, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child which you will bear. And the Holy Spirit kind of leaps within Mary or Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And so there's this wonderful exchange between Elizabeth and Mary, which moves us into really what I want to talk about. How do I move? How do I move from fear to faith? Because whenever life is disappointing, whenever life is filled with doubt, whenever there is disbelief, it is so, so easy for us to get caught up into the fear pattern. Well, what if doesn't happen? What if this happens? What if this doesn't happen? And so now all of a sudden, fear begins to override our faith. So how do we move from fear to faith? Why did God give us these examples of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary to help us understand this concept of what it means to live in faith? And there are two words that I want you to jot down. The first word is the word surrender. This was exactly what Mary says to God when she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. In other words, God, I'm submitting myself to your plan and your purposes. I don't know how all this is going to work out. I don't know how everything is going to be provided I need. I don't know how this is going to affect me personally or my family as a whole. I don't even know how this is going to affect my community. But I do know this, you have laid a calling upon my life. You have entrusted to me this incredible moment in time that I would give birth to the Messiah. I mean, I would have been pretty stressed out just about how do you raise the Messiah? Now, it does help me a little bit that later on, when Jesus is 12 years old and Joseph and Mary are at the temple for a celebration during a Jewish festival, they leave town and it's 3 days before they figure it out, Jesus ain't with them. So that gives me hope as a father for the times that I've left my children behind at church or I've left my children behind in a store. I'm not that bad. And so, again, the favor of God. I mean, Nothing works out. There's no Hallmark Christmas. It's all of this stuff. There's no room in for the inn. And they're in a feeding trough as Jesus is laid in this manger scene with the animals and the stench of it all. And then they got to flee to Egypt for a period of time. And because they're fleeing from Herod and all the things that transpired, and then they come back into Bethlehem. 2 years later, the wise men show up. And then Herod's acting up. And so they move to Nazareth, back to their hometown, this little small rundown place. And it just wasn't wonderful. And it wasn't all rosy. And it wasn't all beautiful. And it wasn't all bright. But in spite of that, Mary comes and she surrenders the totality of her life to the Lord. And then she breaks out into this spontaneous song of praise. She moves from worry to worship. She moves from fear to faith. And she expresses this faith and this act of worship. And it all surrounds praise. And praise is a process. Praise is an action. It is a verb. It is something that you do. It's not just something that you try to understand. It's not just something that you try to learn about. It is something that you actually put into practice. It is expressing approval. It is expressing admiration to the Heavenly Father who has called her to this position. And opposite, what do? We complain and we grumble. All right, so whenever life is disappointing, when it's filled with doubt, when it's not moving as you anticipated it to move, it is so easy for us to grumble and to groan and complain. And Mary does the exact opposite. Why is that? And as you unfold this beautiful song of praise and worship and honor, I mean, praise is a decision. That first of all changes your entire perspective. Again, in these words, and I'm not going to go through all 17 attributes of God, but I will hit a few of them. I want you to get a flavor of the enemy. Our enemy against us specializes in hurriedness, busyness, and noise. And oftentimes in our lives, when things aren't going well and when things are not working out as we anticipated, when we are hit by a truck and our bodies are like frozen, oftentimes we respond to these things through, well, let me just add more stuff to my schedule. Let me get a little more hurried and let me fill my life with noise rather than sitting in the presence of God in contemplation of who God is. Because it's as you extract the attributes of God and you begin focusing your heart and your mind on those things, and as you begin to offer them back up as praise and acts of worship to your Heavenly Father, that all of a sudden, something fundamentally inside of you starts to change. And so she cries out and she says, first of all, you'll note in verse 46, my soul sought the Lord. God is Lord. In other words, He is in charge. He is the King over all kings. He has the kingdom over all kingdoms. There is nothing outside the realm, the control of God. He is Yahweh. He is above everyone. He is above everything. And Mary is thinking, what will happen with my husband, my reputation, my family? How will I feed this child? How will I raise this child? And before I become overwhelmed with fear and doubt and disappointment and disillusionment, I'm going to focus on my God, because He is in charge of all of this. And He will supply everything that I need to fulfill the calling on my life. And she goes on to say, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Some will tell you that Mary was sinless, but she was not. She is, in fact, notes that she herself needs a Savior. We are all sinners, and like Mary, we need a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, a hero. And God's story is human history and His involvement in it. And the rescue mission is the hero of the story, who is Jesus Christ. And this is the one whom she will carry. This is the one that she will raise. And when she takes Jesus to temple for a time, time of purification, one of the prophecies that's given to Mary is that, listen, Mary, because you're carrying the Messiah and you're giving birth and you're raising and you are going to watch what transpires at the end of his life, you are going to have a sword thrust into your heart, because she will have to witness her son brutally whipped and crucified in a horrible, horrible manner. And she says, my God, you are my Lord and you are my Savior. And she goes on to say, you are omnipotent, you are all-knowing, for he has been mindful. My God knows everything. He knows that I'm young. He knows that I'm poor. He knows that I'm pregnant. You don't have a lot. You don't have a lot of resources at your disposal. My reputation is going to be destroyed. But my God knows all these things. And he will interject himself into my life in those moments that only he can do. I'm not going to back up. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to give up my worship and my praise. Listen, sometimes when you are knocked off your feet, you have to worship your way into singing, right? You start singing and just, you don't feel your way into worship. You worship your way into the feeling. And so Mary, although there had to be all kinds of emotions going on inside of her, in her mind and in her heart, and every day she had to get up and think about these things and contemplate these things, but she chose, instead of allowing her mind to dwell on what could be or what could happen, she chose to dwell in worship to the God who knew everything that's happening. And she goes on to say, the God of my humble state, of this servant, of his servant, from now on all generations will call me blessed. She says, my God is respectful. For the next 30 years, she's going to be called a tramp, an adulteress. But she has a long view of things, because she says, I recognize there will come the day I will be acknowledged as a woman who has been blessed. And that day happened. And here we are, thousands of years later, still acknowledging the blessedness of God's favor on her life. And she says in verse 49, God, my God is mighty and he is personal, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Some of you may struggle with worship. Some of you may struggle in celebrating who God is and what he has done. And so there's a secret. Let me give you a secret to how you can be benefited from what Mary sings here. It's called journaling. All right. So in journaling, I'm just simply saying this. One of the beauties of journaling, I'm not an avid journaler like my wife. I've told you that before, but I do journal. And one of the things I want, that I journal almost every day, if not weekly, is I journal about God's grace, how I have experienced God's grace this day. And so when I've gone through the day, I want to say, okay, God, where have I intersected with your grace? Where has my life intersected with the mightiness of who you are and what your names represent? How have you, listen, there are times in your life where the grace might be seemingly insignificant, and there will be times in your life where the grace is much more significant. And so, you know, my journey last year with cancer, but at one particular point, as I'm early into my chemo and I am journaling, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm just thinking about and contemplating all that is in front of me, and I'm sitting in my chair and I'm worshiping God and I'm journaling. And all of a sudden, I just began to cry out to the Lord. And I cried out to the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about crying to the Lord. And I cried out to the Lord in a way I've never cried out to him before. And I mean, I was just like a sobbing mess. I was crying out to the Lord, and I did not know whether or not how things were going to turn out. And I said, God, you know what? I do not know whether I will live. I do not know whether I will die. But that is irrespective. You are a mighty God, and you are mighty to save, and you are mighty to heal. There's nothing that is beyond the realm some of your reach or your power or your grace. So it really does not matter. But I will say this, Heavenly Father, no matter what you do, no matter how this unfolds, I will never cease worshiping and praising you from now throughout all of eternity. And it was at that moment in time where my need intersected with an attribute of God, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God unleashed something from heaven to earth as the result of my prayers, and God began to fill me and to overflow me with this sense of divine peace of God's presence. And from that day onward, no matter what the diagnosis was, no matter what the doctor said, your kidneys aren't functioning well, and this and that and the other, there was just this perfect peace of God that was hovering over me, and it just never wavered. It never stopped. It never shifted from right to left. And it was so, I just realized at that moment in my life, it reminded me of how, you know, with your children or my grandchildren, when something happens devastating to them or they hurt themselves, and you gather them up as a father, as a grandchild, and you pull them into this is what God did. He just pulled me into his chest, and he allowed my ear to hear his heartbeat and to know that everything was going to turn out according to his will and his plan and his purpose. And when I do that with my children and my grandchildren, and I'm reminded of the fact that bringing them to my chest and holding them tightly is a significant thing in their life, because it's an act of security and safety to them, and allow them to hear my heartbeat. And nothing brings me greater joy as a father or as a grandfather than to hold my children or my grandchildren into my arms and let them know this is a place of security, this is a place of comfort, this is a place of peace, and to know that that brings me the greatest amount of joy more than anything else in life. And that is exactly the way God views us when he pulls us into his chest. In the moments of our disappointment and our disillusionment and our discouragement, God pulls us into his chest, and we hear his heartbeat through his attributes, and we trust in those things and we worship those things, and all of a sudden God floods us with whatever it is we need in that moment in time. I may not understand God's ways all the time, and I wouldn't wish cancer on anyone, as I've told you before, but I am grateful for the journey that God took me on. I don't worship the same. I don't pray the same. I don't approach God the same. I don't serve the same. My life is forever changed. As it was for Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. God touched them in such a way that they would forever be changed. And God, what he's done for them, can do for all of us. It changes your perspective. Number two, it allows you to see the bigger picture. You know, the moment I get my head out of my own little kingdom and back into God's kingdom, I see things from a much bigger perspective. I'm not a slave to my circumstances. I'm not a prisoner to my problems. God will, as I walk with him, as with Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth, God will unfold his plan and his purpose. I have God's divine favor on my life because I am a child of the King and I am a citizen of his kingdom. Having God's divine favor, again, does not mean that life will not have some bumps and bruises, that life will always go as you planned it to go, but it does mean that God's presence is always with me, that his strength, his power, and his resources are always available to us. And thirdly, it brings new energy and it brings new life. Why? Because praise brings God into the circumstances. Listen, when you praise your Heavenly Father and you pray and you're praising and you're worshiping, you watch this, you are releasing the very resources of your Heavenly Father into your life or into the object of your concern or your care. You might be doing it on behalf of your children. It might be on behalf of yourself or your grandchildren. You are releasing what God has stored up in heaven. It's kind of like plugging in your lamp. All right, when you plug in your lamp, you plug it in a wall socket, you turn on the switch, and a source from the outside is what supplies the power in order to produce the light in the lamp. But here, watch this. Although the power source is out there, you do not have access to the power source until you plug it in and you turn it on. Well, this is what praise and prayer does. It admits you into the access of the power source of your life. And who is the power source? Your Heavenly Father. And He is never limited in any form or fashion of what it is, the power it is that you need for that moment in your life. Fourthly, it points us to new solutions. How many times have, you know, your life been in a wreck, and you're thinking, man, I don't know what to do. But you just start worshiping. You just start praising. You just start focusing not on the size of the problem, but the size of your God. And all of a sudden, God gives you a word. He gives you a solution. He tells you what to do next. My wife and I have shared many times in this church, our marriage was a wreck. We didn't know what to do. We tried everything in our power to try to right the wrong ship. And then all of a sudden, we began praying, we began worshiping, we began praising, we began asking God, Lord, what is the solution to our problem? And God gave us a word. He gave my wife a word. He gave me a word. And when we took the words that God gave to us and actually put them into practice, all of a sudden, boom! Here we are 46 years later, because God just does those things. And here's the best part. God shuts the mouth of your enemy. Listen, the Bible says you have an enemy. Here's what I know, that Satan wants to do anything he can to steal, kill, and destroy your life, or your marriage, or your relationship with your children, or grandchildren, or friends, or whatever else it might be. Here's what I know. If Satan starts coming against you, like he's got like this fire dart and he's using this weapon against you, if you will start worshiping and praising God in the midst of it, no matter how bad life might become as he is seeking to attack you, here's what I know. He'll stop attacking. He does not, listen, he hates God. And he can't get at God, but he can get at God's children. And if you, as God's child, just start, rather than grumbling and complaining about God and to God, which is what he wants, so you become discouraged and you become disappointed and you become disillusioned and you start deconstructing in your faith, if you start worshiping God in the midst of it, you might not understand God's ways. You can't figure this thing out, but you worship and you praise. All of a sudden, you stop Satan dead in his tracks because he doesn't want you worshiping the Father. He'll stop. That weapon ain't working against you. Now he's going to pull out another one, but that one's not working. And so you literally, you shut the mouth of your enemy because we remind him of who I am in Christ and who I belong to, and this is a part of praise. Now here's what, closing, praise has to be practiced, right? It has to become a habit in your life. You know what we automatically gravitate towards? Complaining, grumbling, groaning, oh, woe is me. That's what comes natural. And praise may feel awkward at first, but I'm telling you, you don't want to be running on your own. Because when you're running on your own, you're running on your own. When you unlock and unleash praise, the surrender of your heart to God, and the worship and praise to God from your lips, you have opened up the heavenlies. And God will intersect in your life. And these names we have of God around here, these are all names that describe an attribute of God, because he intersected with a life of somebody who had a need And it reminds us what our Heavenly Father has done for others, He certainly will do for us. And so I close with this. You know, my grandson, I take him to school most mornings and drop him off, and sometimes I pick him up, right? It's not often that I pick him up, but sometimes I pick him up. And so when you go to pick up the kids at Groveport Elementary School, you got to park on the side parking lot. I walk up, and then teachers bring them down the sidewalk, and the kids, all the school kids come down. And so when they get to the end of the sidewalk, they see a parent or grandparent, they got to raise their hand. And so they got to raise their hand to let the teacher know, hey, somebody's here to pick me up. And so the teacher has to acknowledge, you know, me or the parent or whoever. And so my little grandson, he when he comes to the end of the sidewalk, he just doesn't like, you know, just raise his hand. He's like, he's so excited because he's always wanting me to pick him up. Papa, can you pick me up today? No, I'm not picking you up today. Can you pick me up? No, I'm not picking you up. When I finally show up and I'm picking him up, and he's got his hand up and he's just yelling and he's Papa, 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 Papa. And the teacher's like, what the heck? Papa, Papa. This is exactly the way it will be for us one day when we enter into the realm and the presence of our Heavenly Father. I just want to encourage you as a survival guide for the holidays and as a survival guide for life is that life is not always easy. Ministry is not always easy. Walking with God is not always easy. But I'm telling you, at the end of your life, when you enter into the presence of God, it will be worth it because you, like my grandson, will be crying out and raising your hand and saying, Papa, 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 I'm here. I'm home. I want to be with you. And God says, I've been waiting for you for a long, long time, and I have prepared a place for you that where I am, you will be with me for all of eternity. Amen. That's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, you are so kind to us. You're amazing. Sometimes we don't see it that way. Sometimes we hurt so bad. Our emotions have so overwhelmed us that we can't see you through the thickness of the fog of our emotions. And Lord, we begin to question and we begin to have doubts as the evil one begins to infiltrate our minds with these questions and doubts. But Lord, we thank you that you warn us of that, and you display yourself in your word, and Lord, we want to be like Mary. We want to sing like Mary. We want to worship like Mary. We want to praise you and your attributes like Mary. We want to reach out to you and grab hold of you. And Father, we know, and we do, when our hearts are broken and we come into your presence, and we just lay hold of you with worship and praise. Father, you, through your Holy Spirit, you just overwhelm us. You blanket us with your presence. You blanket us with your peace, your confirmation that you're with us, that you are our shepherd, that we're walking alone, that you are in front of us, you are guiding us, you're not pushing us, you're guiding us, you're asking us to follow you, sometimes even into the unknown. But we know, oh God, that you've been there before. And so we have nothing to fear. As David said in the Psalms, for you are with us, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And as we worship and praise, we thank you that you have prepared before us in the presence of our enemies, that Satan has to listen. He has to watch us, pray, worship you, no matter what's going on in our lives. And there's not a thing he can do about it. And it just causes him to shrink back and shrink away. And so, Father, thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for this hour of praise and just lifting up your name as we close out this service. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, for the peace that surpasses all human understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds, that we can carry that with us every single day of our lives. And so, Father, now may your Holy Spirit just overwhelm us with his presence this day. In Jesus' name, amen.